This morning's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. That's Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked.
Our elders have led us well through this crisis. Our people have cooperated very well. You can see that a lot of our men are overworked during a particular service. A lot of people have worked on the technology so that we could improve the experience for those of our members who can't come to services yet but are watching at home. And hopefully, maybe to make it an evangelistic tool in the future. And there are going to be glitches with that, sometimes because computers do exactly what they want no matter what you tell them. And this morning, three of our young men in their 20s saved us. A lot of people have worked hard on the technology, and the computer was doing something that I hadn't seen before, and they told us real quickly how to fix it. We appreciate them very much. We appreciate everyone's patience in dealing with those things. I could tell you some horror stories of other places that I've heard, but I won't take sermon time to do that. If you're interested, ask me later. We appreciate everyone working so hard to make us move forward through a difficult time like our generation has never seen. Several generations ago, 2,000 years ago, there were, and I know why that popping is happening, and I can't find the cover to stop it. We need a cover right there. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. That'll stop that popping right now. We've been studying missionary journeys from 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the gospel was going across the world for the first time. We find, hopefully, in these lessons some relevance to our age today because the gospel never changes. The principles never change. There might be some archaic language, there might be some archaic customs that we read about, but these principles never change and they're always relevant to us. The more I read the Bible, the more that continually amazes me. They come to a certain city called Lystra at this time up in Asia Minor. They've been at Iconium and they were chased out of there. And they come to a certain city called Lystra where there is a certain man without strength in his feet. He'd been crippled from his mother's womb. He did not have any strength ever. He had not lost his muscles. He did not have muscle atrophy. He just never had any particular thing that was causing him to be able to walk. He never knew that. Peter had faced this kind of thing back in Acts chapter 3. You remember that Paul and Peter faced a lot of the same sort of things and did some of the same sorts of things in the different halves of the book of Acts. In this particular case, this man heard Paul speaking, verse 9, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. The healing was immediate. The healing was complete. There were no lead-ups to it. There was no therapy. It was all done in a moment, just like biblical miracles were always done. This biblical miracle that took place was because, the Bible says, or at least it has something to do with, the fact that this man had faith to be healed. Now that's an interesting thing because, as we've mentioned before, it's not always the case that somebody had the faith to be healed. In Acts chapter 3, the lame man, the man who's over 40 years old and had never walked, had no idea that he was going to be healed. He was begging for money from Peter and John and had no idea that he'd be walking by the end of the day. In John chapter 5, when there was a man who was crippled at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said to him, "Would you like to be made to walk again?" or something along those lines. And he said, "There's nobody to put me in the pool." This pool that had these healing waters, he just thought, well, he had no idea that Jesus could just speak and that he could be healed. On the other hand, there were times that there were people that were said to have the faith in order to be healed. In Matthew chapter 9, there is a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. She says, "If I could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I could be made well." Jesus felt the power go out of him, says one of the gospel accounts, and said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then a little bit later in Matthew chapter 9, there are two blind men who approach Jesus saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He says, "Do you have the faith to be healed?" And they said that we did. Now I'm paraphrasing, but those are the ideas. These people had the faith to be healed. Faith was sometimes on the part of those who were being healed. Faith was sometimes on the part of the healer, but faith always had to be on the part of the healer. We know that from Matthew chapter 17, when there was a boy who was demon-possessed. The apostles were unable to heal him. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other nine were down trying to heal this boy. When Jesus got to them and saw the commotion, he said, "What's this about?" They say, "Well, there's just no way to heal this boy. We can't do it." Jesus tells them that they just didn't have enough faith. "Why couldn't we heal it? Why couldn't we cast it out?" they asked. He said, "Because of your unbelief," in Matthew chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. And then Mark chapter 16, verses 14, indicates that Jesus rebuked some of those apostles because of their unbelief, because they didn't believe some of the first witnesses to the resurrection when they came and said that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Well, it always took the apostles, it always took the faith healer, if you will, having enough faith to heal somebody. The only time we see in the Bible that there was not enough faith in somebody being healed was when the person doing the healing didn't have enough faith. Other people might have faith to be healed, but it surely depended upon the person who was doing it. Well, in verse 10, the man jumped up and walked and leaped. And he's not just partially healed, he's completely healed. Then, in this pagan town, in verse 11, here's what happens afterward that really kind of boggles my mind. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" The purpose of miracles was indeed to spark some curiosity among people, to spark some amazement among people. The purpose of miracles was to show that God was in charge and that he was working through these apostles so that when they spoke, their word would be heard. That was the purpose of miracles. But the purpose of this miracle kind of took a turn south, if you will, for a little bit, because these men went a little bit too far. They were amazed by the miracle, but they said, oh, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They were calling Paul and Barnabas gods themselves for doing this particular miracle. Verse 12 says, "Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker." Now your translation might have that they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because in Roman mythology, Jupiter was the head god and Mercurius was the speaker god. And in Greek mythology, their counterparts were Zeus and Hermes. In other words, they were looking at Barnabas as the head god, Zeus. They were looking at Paul as the chief speaker. We get our word hermeneutics from this, because Hermes was the one who was communicating to people. And the science of hermeneutics is taking a document and understanding it, understanding its communication. Well, they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. He was the one doing the communicating. They thought that they were gods. And then in verse 13, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They had a temple to the god Zeus there in Lystra, history tells us. And this priest that had the guardianship of the temple and was in charge of the temple heard that these men were here and heard that they've been called gods. This apparently is unfolding over a little bit of time. And even though Paul and Barnabas might object, and they would object, it's unfolding over a little bit of time. And then this fellow finally brings an oxen. He's going to sacrifice the oxen, garlands. They're going to have a full-scale heathen worship service honoring Paul and Barnabas for being the gods that have come to their town. Now that's hard for us to imagine because we haven't been raised in pagan settings. We haven't been raised with pagan atmospheres, pagan ideas. But these people had this history. There was a legend that circulated about their city, about two people called Philemon and Baucis, B-A-U-C-I-S, husband and wife. Not the Philemon of the Bible, but a different Philemon. And the legend was that Zeus and Hermes had come down from heaven sometime before this, and knocked on the doors of the households of the rich, of the prevalent people in Lystra, and no one would receive them in, no one would show them any hospitality. And they knocked on the doors of those who were a little bit lower class, the middle class, if you will, and no one would receive them into their home. No one would give them anything to eat. Zeus and Hermes were supposedly disguising themselves as impoverished people passing through the town, and no one would give them anything until they finally came to the outskirts of town by the city dump, where there was a very humble home with two childless old people living there named Philemon and Baucis, who brought them in, started to feed them, and then realized who they were going to sacrifice even their pet so these people could have more meal, when the pet supposedly ran up in Zeus's lap and stayed there. And Zeus and Hermes, according to the legend, according to the myth that it was, asked Philemon and Baucis to accompany them. They went up on a hill outside of town, and when they looked back, here's where the stories conflict a little bit. One story says that the gods had called down fire on Lystra and destroyed it. Another story says that there was a lake and it was flooded when they looked back. You'd expect contradictions like that in mythology. But these people who were seeing Paul and Barnabas saw them heal a lame man, had grown up with this story being told in their schools, this story being told by their parents, that we need to be hospitable people, because if we're not, what the gods will destroy Lystra again. Now that's no excuse for what they do here. That's no excuse for idolatry. But that makes you understand a little bit more about what they're doing. When they do that, then, there's a little bit more that comes out of it. Paul and Barnabas do not act like Herod. Remember, Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 24, has a great gathering of people. The people from Tyre and Sidon he'd been angry with, they gather before him, they praise him, and they say, "When you speak, it's like a god, not a man." He doesn't rebuke them for their worship, and so he's struck by the Lord, and he's eaten of worms and dies. We have a contrast to that back in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius bows before Peter when Peter comes there to preach the gospel. But Peter says, to his credit and to his continual living, I suppose, "I'm not who you should be worshiping. Stand up. I myself also am a man." Well, Paul and Barnabas now are being worshipped by the people in this pagan town, or at least the people there are trying to worship, when you read what happens in verses 14 and following. "But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways.' First they ripped their clothes." That's a sign of disgust. It's a sign of remorse. It's a sign that these people are in error and it's a bad thing and they do not want to be worshipped because they're afraid of what will come on them. Maybe they're just not afraid. They just love God and they don't want to be worshipped because they know they're not gods. And anyway, it's going to get your attention. If somebody ran at you ripping his clothes, crying, shouting something at you, it probably gets your attention. And it appears that that's what it took to stop this. Because verse 18 says, "Even after all that, even after all of this happened, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." This seems to me like it was a day-long thing. The gods have come to us. No, stop. No, stop. Rip our clothes. No, stop. And that this is a summary of what they said to him. And the summary was, stop it. Turn from these useless idols to the living God. Don't worship things that are supposedly made out of heavens and worlds clashing together, like mythology says. Don't worship those sort of things. Don't worship a god of the sea, a god of the sun, a god of the moon. Worship the unseen living God who made all these things. Turn from these useless. That's why we came here, to preach to you the gospel of Christ. They'd been in synagogues where they tried to get people to realize that the Jewish system of things was fulfilled in Christ and they needed to follow Christ now. And now they're facing head on the ravages of godless pagan mythology acted out in real life. And they want it stopped because it's simply not true. Now you'll notice here a little bit of a difference between the way they approach those two crowds. And Caleb, if you would go to that slide I told you about, please. When the Apostle Paul or the early apostles would approach a Jewish audience, they would go sort of in an outline, if you will, the outline that's on the left-hand side of your screen. And that is that first, they would talk about God's relationship with the Jewish people. You notice in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, he starts off the sermon by saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted them when they were strangers in the land of Egypt." He works through the Exodus from Egypt, the time period of the judges, up to the time of the king, talks about God's relationship with the Jewish people. At some point then in that sermon, he's going to mention the law and the prophets. In this particular sermon in Acts chapter 13, he'll mention that they heard the prophets every Sabbath, but still didn't realize they were pointing to the Christ the way they should have. And that leads to number three in the outline, that these apostles, when speaking with Jewish audiences, would then talk about the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection. This they did, starting in about verse 23, from David's seed, God raised up Jesus, and then from 33 on, they quote prophecies, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, I will give you the sure mercies of David, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," prophecies about the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then number four, when they were speaking to a Jewish audience, they would speak about forgiveness through Christ. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 13, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And then they would also talk about how there would be universal salvation, that it would not be just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Verse 39 of Acts chapter 13, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And those might be subtle points, but those are the points that they made when speaking to a Jewish audience. Was it a different gospel when they spoke to a Gentile audience? Oh, not at all. It always ended up at the same place, but you had to have a different starting point. What good would it have done in Lystra for Paul to say, "The God of our fathers chose Israel"? Well, it wasn't the God of their fathers. And what good of it would it have been to him speaking to a pagan audience to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They didn't know anything about that yet. So they had to start in different places. And you see this kind of outline on the right-hand side of your screen when you have Paul speaking to Gentile audiences in Acts chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 17. Let's skip over to Acts chapter 17 real quickly and notice this outline. Firstly, they speak of God in creation. Well, the Jews already believed that. They believed Genesis 1. They had the law. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't need to learn about God and creation, but these Gentiles sure did. They needed their Roman mythology expunged from their minds to realize that this God is the Creator God. God has Paul do that in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Paul starts out there by saying, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And then he would move on to the relationship of man and his Creator. And he's not even getting to Bible yet. Paul here would quote some of the heathen poets from a couple hundred years before him, when he quotes down in verse 28 and 29 saying, "For we are also his offspring." Paul would talk about the relationship of man with his Creator. He'd say those kinds of things, you don't need, God doesn't need your stuff with your hands. The divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone, and so you can't make a God with your hands, but God gives you life, gives you breath, gives you all things. They'd talk about there's a Creator, number one. Number two, he animates you. He's the one that gives you life, breath, and all things. And number three, he can't be represented by any of these things that you, these idols that you have. And then they'd move on and talk about repentance. It's down in verse 30, 31 when Paul says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And then they talk about judgment and the need for a Savior. Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." And then they talk about how the resurrection of Christ historically was proof of the coming judgment day. You see how it was a different outline for the Gentile audience than it was for the Jewish audience? You talk about the relationship with, at least the Jews had the right God. And then over here you had to talk about establishing that God existed, that God was, that God is and God always will be, and that we are going to be responsible to him someday. Caleb, you can turn off that slide if you like. Thank you for doing that. The reason that I call that to your attention, although I've mentioned it briefly before, is to expound upon it just a little bit. And that is that I'm convinced that with some few exceptions in older generations, America is living in an almost pagan generation. Well, if we're going to start talking with people about godly things, it's hard to talk to them about what happened in Israel. They might think of Israel in the Middle East now, established in 1948, people that keep the Palestinians from their land the way they may look at it. They won't know about the stories of Abraham, and they won't know about the stories of Isaac, and they won't know about the stories of Jacob, and they certainly won't know about Jonah, and they certainly won't know about a flood. And if they do, it'll be because people have mocked it for years. Myths bind cultures together sometimes when true religion does not. And that has not changed. What binds our culture together today seems to me to be the myth of humanism, that man is God and man can do anything he wants. The myth of postmodernism, that there's no such thing as truth and everybody has their own truth and everybody can speak their own truth. The myth of macroevolution, that somehow we came from monkeys and monkeys came from dogs. And those kinds of myths bind our society together. And if we're going to expunge them from society, we have to be able to defend the existence of God on a different level than maybe we have in generations before. I would suggest that remedies to this would include some things like this. One, preachers, and here I'm preaching it myself and stepping on my own toes badly, preachers must give simple lessons, trying to make the complex simple, where they philosophically, logically defend the existence of God, even before getting to the Bible. Preachers must historically, forensically, that is, debating, defend the resurrection of Christ. Preachers must, with literary evidence, historical and geographical evidence, archaeological evidence, internal evidence, defend then the inspiration of the Bible, but it might take a long time to get there. And it has to be mixed in with other Bible lessons. It has to be, you have to have a good balance. But if we're ever going to reach out to generations who are untaught in spiritual things of the Bible, untaught about a creator God, and untaught about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some lessons might not be able to be as deep biblically as other lessons. And what that does not mean that people who hear those lessons, the people to whom we're aiming, are dumb. To say that somebody doesn't know something yet is no insult to that person's intelligence. It just means that you have to start at a different place because they've not had opportunity to learn something yet. If you want to teach me something about computers, don't tell me about the different programming languages, about how to code and all that sort of thing. Tell me point and click. That's what you want to tell me. And some people in the world today, we need to probably have to tell point and click regarding biblical things. There really is a God. Why do you think we have morals? Why do you think we got here? We might need some real basic lessons along those lines. Preachers like me need to work on that perhaps a little bit more. It might require some patience of some older members because we might not get deep into a particular passage of Scripture at every time that we get together, but we might be live streaming, we might be Facebooking, we might be FaceTiming lessons out there for people to hear that need to hear something beyond meat and back to milk, so to speak. Again, without it being an insult of intelligence. I know, I could name an occasion, at least one, where visitors were put off by too complex a lesson and didn't come back. A lesson that might not be complex for visitors 50 years ago, when more people were trained in Bible things, might be complex today, simply because people haven't been trained. Evangelism, patience is needed. When we deal with people out in the world, they're hurt, they want something, they come to Christ, And then they have so much to learn. Sometimes I'm afraid we might have a tendency, I'm not accusing you, sometimes I'm afraid I might have a tendency to think it's just too much. They'll never get it. Instead of being patient and trying to work as slowly as we can through the things that maybe I learned when I was 5 years old, just by a different circumstance, not because I'm smarter. So we need to start where people are. We need to have discussions about things from what people are thinking about at this, at the particular times in their lives. How did Paul start preaching in Antioch in Pisidia? Well, he went to the synagogue. There was a reading of the Scripture, and he stood up and expounded on the reading of the Scripture. How did he preach when he got to Lystra? Well, the people tried to worship him as gods, and he says, you can't do that. Worship the real God. Where do we start in our culture today? Just a couple of ideas might be this. A lot of people are concerned about justice now. Try to give attention to justice where it is needed on particular levels, but also ask people some transcendent questions. I'm concerned about justice too. Who defines justice? What is just and what is unjust? Because some people, the things you're fighting for about justice, some people think just the very opposite about that, and it's just so who gets the right to decide that? You see, you haven't gone to the Bible yet to make your case. You'll need to eventually, but you're just asking a question. Who gets to decide that? And don't press an answer, but let them think. Hopefully people can be led to see that one person is no better than another, so no person gets to decide what justice is. Hitler thought it was just to kill Jews and Christians. He thought he was doing the world a favor. So no person gets to decide what justice is on a particular level. And so we use the current conversation about justice to elevate people and think, well, wait a minute, maybe there has to be a higher authority. And then you could get to the point eventually that people might realize that if there is no higher authority, if there is no God, there really is no such thing as justice. It's just, as evolution teaches, the survival of the fittest. So if people are concerned about justice, they're implicitly admitting that there has to be a higher power, there has to be a God. And then maybe you could start working into biblical discussions about what is just and what is not. And then in the current setting, people are always trying to avoid death. People are trying to avoid the coronavirus because it might cause them to die. People are trying to avoid other things because it might cause them to die. We hear a lot about that on the news. We hear a lot about that in secular media. And that's all you would expect to hear about in secular media. And I'm not here to discredit any of those movements. I want to keep people alive. But maybe we can take the discussion to a different level that says, you know, at some point, whether it's of this or something else, everybody has to leave this world. What then? What then? Do you believe that you're just really a mass of cells that's put together and you operate just by instincts? Or does your brain tell you something differently? And if you're just a mass of cells that accidentally fell together, why do you trust your brain to think about it in the first place? Where do we get morals? Where do we get value? And then you might be able to lead people to the idea that man is a dual nature spirit. Flesh and spirit, a dual nature being, flesh and spirit. And you might be able to then suggest, even before you get to the Bible, that that spirit, do you really think it's going to die when you die, when your body stops breathing? And then you might be able to work into biblical discussions about how it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But there was once offered a Savior to save us from a horrible fate. But then you have to back up and discuss what would happen to people. What would happen to Hitler after this world? He got no justice in this life. What would happen to many people who get no justice in this life if there is no God? And then you have to start asking, and then you can start asking, well, wait a minute, have I done everything right? Have I sinned against this higher being? Have I done something wrong against this higher being? And if so, am I lost for good? Is that it? Is that done? Then you can start talking about a Savior who died for sins of people. I think that's where this text leads us. to tell us that we have to start where people are. Encourage the most basic of critical thought beyond the noise of that week, beyond the news of that day. Encourage the most basic and the most important critical thought that people will ever do. To realize that there is a God, that they are beings made before Him, and that someday for their deeds on this earth they will answer to Him. And if we stop there, to be the worst news in the world, because we all mess up. But then we can go on to the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the Bible teaches us about what He said, that He came so people could get to the Father, that He came so people could have abundant life and eternal life, that He came so that people could live differently while here, live better while here, live with purpose while here, live with kindness, live with goodness, overcome evil with good. You can tell them about a Savior who had all the ravages of injustice against Him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You could tell them that that Savior died for all the 7 billion people in the world today, and for each one individually, including you. And then you can ask people if they'll do something about it. If they ask you, "What can I do about that?" the answer is simple and a little more complex. The answer that I think I'd like to give somebody first is simply this: what can I do about the fact that this Savior came for me? Well, here's what you can do about it. Everything. Rest of your life dedicated to Him. Every moment, every hour, you're thinking about how to do good in His name. And then I'd like to try to tell them about how to get started. And that is to confess a belief that it took place, as the Bible said it did, to confess a belief in the Son of God, and to stop doing those things that they know are wrong and that the Bible condemns, repent, and then to go through this ritual that the Lord commanded that reenacts His death, burial, and resurrection, and that is being buried in the waters of baptism, where in a figure, symbolically, you contact the blood that He shed in His death, and that blood will wash away all sins. And I tell them that, and then I try to maybe emphasize, if I could, that's the beginning of every moment of the rest of your life being dedicated to Him. "Well, I never mess up again then?" No. You'll stumble, but He's merciful, and His blood will continue to cleanse you if you will repent, and if you'll confess, and if you'll pray. If we could help any of you in any of those ways this morning, we'd hope you'd come forward and let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.